We have a full house and a lot of energy in the room this morning. I like it. I take it there are some people who have not seen each other all summer getting to be reunited. That is one of the beautiful things about this time of year. It is so good to be with you guys this morning. In the Gospel of Mark, right as it's beginning to explain what the Gospel is, it says this in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he laid out the kingdom of God is at hand. If this is what Jesus led off with for his entire public ministry, it's probably pretty important, it's safe to say. What is the kingdom of God? Besides what we just talked about with Jesus, I think it's important for two other really big reasons. One, we've been in the book of Isaiah for a good chunk of the summer, and it is probably not an exaggeration to say that the kingdom of God is one of the primary themes of Isaiah, if not the theme. And in many ways, all the different themes that we've been talking about have been building towards the kingdom of God or contribute to some aspect of the kingdom of God and how we understand it. And also, because it's a little bit of a buzzword right now, I hear a lot about the kingdom. I see a ton on social media of people talking about the kingdom of God. So I did a quick scan of my Facebook feed, and I looked on Twitter, and I read some media that's popular with younger Christians today. And I saw the kingdom of God being applied in a lot of different ways. It included an interfaith group working for peace. Somebody commented, "This has nothing to do with the church, but it's a kingdom thing." Planting trees. The afterlife. Christians filling influential roles in society like government, business, and sports. Evangelism. And a colorblind man being given technology so that he could see color for the first time. Which of these is the kingdom of God? There's a wide diversity there. What can we take from the kingdom of God? Well, Isaiah, as we said, is just packed full of things to say about the kingdom of God. I wish that we could unfold them all, since you guys probably don't want to be here till Tuesday consecutively listening to me talk about the kingdom of God in Isaiah. We're going to focus on a couple of passages. Know this, there's a common definition out there that says the kingdom of God is everything under the rule and reign of God. And that is absolutely true. That is a great definition. It also needs some fleshing out because, as we see in those examples from my social media, people tend to project onto God himself, into the kingdom, something of what they want the kingdom to be. We press into it our own values. But the kingdom of God, if it is any part of what Isaiah says it's going to be, doesn't conform to our values. It's going to shape and change us and conform us to God's values. So we're going to read and talk about these two passages from Isaiah out of the many. And rather than giving a dictionary definition of the kingdom of God, they paint a vivid picture of what the kingdom of God is like. And then we're going to talk about the practical implications for us. So let me pray that God would open our hearts this morning. God, I thank you so much that you are an incredible God of love and justice and mercy. And I thank you that you do have a kingdom that reigns forever and ever. Lord, I think probably in this room, most of us believe that at some level. But we want to not just theoretically believe it, but to know what it means and to let it shape us and to be transformed, to be more and more like Jesus Christ, your Son, who is the King of this kingdom. So, Lord, I pray as we talk about your word this morning that it would not be information, but an encounter with you, the living God. And as a result, we would walk away changed and embracing and living by the values of the kingdom more than we do now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible this morning and you want to flip open to Isaiah chapter 40, that's where we're going to start out. It's going to be the first of the two passages and the one we spend more time in. If not, no problem, because everything you're going to need is on the screen. So this series is vision, and this is a vision of the kingdom of God. And beginning in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." You could summarize it by saying the news about the kingdom of God is a message of comfort for God's people. Every word of these lines is deeply significant, but don't miss out the first two. Comfort, comfort. Repeated for emphasis. Isaiah is about to announce some profoundly good news, and if we're hearing it right, the effect on our hearts should be comfort. And who doesn't need comfort in the midst of this hurting world? Now, who should take comfort? Well, the passage says, my people, as in God's people, as in those reconciled to a holy God. Now, here we're going to see it specifically applied to Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, but there are so many valid implications for all of us who are reconciled to God through Christ. What we see here in the passage and elsewhere throughout Scripture, though, is that this is not a word of comfort for the piously religious who have it all together, but for people who are pardoned, forgiven by God. And we learn from the rest of the Bible that ultimately God's people are precisely those who have a relationship with God through Jesus. Look at the reason laid out for this comfort, why it's so profound. Jerusalem's warfare is ended. During the time of Isaiah, Israel was just on the forefront of about a millennium of intense warfare that resulted in it frequently being subject to various dominant powers of the Middle East, which was just about as turbulent then as it often can be today. And a number of Old Testament passages make really clear that this warfare and humiliating domination by pagan foreign powers was actually God's loving plan to prune people's hearts and call them back into an active relationship with himself. So to say that warfare is ended in Jerusalem and that her iniquity is pardoned, in other words, her sins are forgiven, these aren't like two separate things that, hey, that's good to have war done and it's good to be forgiven. They're very related. If you're following this vision series, if you've been here a number of weeks, our prayer as your pastors is that you've gotten so much bigger and clearer a vision of God, and especially a clearer vision that the God of both the Old and New Testaments is not some arbitrary deity who doles out smitings for trivial offenses. He's a relational God who yearns to be reconciled to his people. And therefore, to a people who'd rebelled mightily against him and broken that relationship and been disciplined by God for that, to win their hearts back, God says, this is it. It's done. Your sins are paid for. They've been forgiven. Your warfare is over. Try to capture that feeling in your heart of the peace and gratitude that you experience when you've been in a fight with a friend for multiple days. Or maybe even with your spouse if you're married, and it's one of those doozies of like a couple solid days of just being tense and you think you're reconciled and then something flares it up again. But then at some point, the corner is turned and you can just tell we are back to being us. The relationship is reconciled. Ah, isn't that the best feeling? Hold on to that feeling for a second and now add to it the feeling of being forgiven. Like the kind of situation where you were indisputably in the wrong, and then the other party just chooses to forgive you because they love you. When I was in college, I remember I drove my parents' minivan with a check engine light on for way too long, and it caused several hundred dollars worth of damage and repairs, and they simply chose to forgive me. They paid for it. They took care of it. Being forgiven is sweet. Being reconciled with someone you love is sweet. Combine those two feelings. How much more comfort could you possibly have? So here's a theological pop quiz for you. When did the prophecy of this passage come true? Here's the kicker. In a very real and important sense, it hasn't yet. There is still a future reality to this passage, and we're going to find out why in a minute. But first, let me say this. I love this life. If you guys know me, I'm generally happy and optimistic And after 100 years of me being sure that the Cubs were going to win the World Series, they finally did. I am so grateful for my life. I'm so grateful. I have many things, my wife and daughter. And yet, I can also acknowledge that this life can be deeply painful. I wept multiple times this week over a challenge I was feeling. And in those moments, we seek comfort. And if you're like me, perhaps sometimes you find yourself settling for a little cheap imitation of comfort. When I was upset this week, my main temptations were to bury myself in work, to watch a lot of Netflix, and to binge eat. You probably know what your stuff is in that sense. In some cases, these things are overtly damaging to ourselves or others, or they're sinful. But the issue here we're focusing on is most of these things, it's not so much that they're wrong, it's that they're settling. They're settling for something short of the true, deep comfort God wants to give. But how can we settle when we read the next few verses, which are going to say something like this: God's wise plan is to establish a kingdom of universal justice and to reveal his glory. If that's true, how could we settle? Look at the verses themselves. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And that's why I said a minute ago that this prophecy is at least in part in the future, because where it says every valley shall be lifted up and so forth, and then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. That is a prophecy of nothing less than complete restoration of the world to what God has always intended it to be, set right in the deepest sense, without death, without sin, without pain. And we know it's universal because it says all flesh shall see it together. So this prophecy, which first applied to Jerusalem, is for the whole world ultimately. You guys been reading the news? Seeing what's going on with North Korea and the possibility of nuclear war? Yeah, God says that's going to end, this stuff. And he's going to execute justice for the North Korean situation. Regardless of what you think about some of the really recent stuff, the bottom line is there's the Kim family and a handful of others that might be described by this passage as mountains and hills that exploit the many millions of others of the poor. But we can also expect God's justice and reconciliation in the ordinary suburban home where dad uses shame and fear and occasionally his fist to keep everyone else in line. The mountains and valleys of this passage may be allegorical, but what's very real is the notion of God intervening decisively to end sin and all of its consequences. Perfect justice in the whole world. Us getting to see the glory of God in all its fullness. H2O, we can't settle for anything less. But we skip the first two lines when we were talking about this. The lines that say, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." You may actually recognize those verses, even if you've never read Isaiah. Every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the New Testament, quotes them in reference to John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, who surely had a very unique ministry in that he prepared Israel for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. But what does it mean in the context of this passage? And for all of us, are we supposed to be somehow preparing a way for the Lord? And if so, what would that look like? Well, at this point, it feels a little bit like we're back in that same boat we started with, where various groups of people are going to start thinking of preparing the way of the Lord in terms of their own social or political values, aren't we? So we need to press on in the passage and see what God has to say. In verses 6 through 8, it's going to make clear God's plan for his kingdom is an eternal one. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." In other words, both the promise itself and the kingdom it proclaims are eternal in their very nature, and that sets them apart from humanity. Now, listen, this is not like a low view of humanity. It's not actually comparing them to grass that you can just kind of discard at will, or compost in my recent hobby. Nothing could be further from the Bible's view of humanity, where it says that God created every person in his image and declares their value to be so much that they're worth the price of his son, Jesus. But the contrast is with the word of our God, and the contrast is not about value, it's about what's temporary versus what's eternal. And specifically think about it through the lens of kingdoms that we're talking about here. Since the time Isaiah wrote, here are some empires that have come and gone. Just for example, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans, the Han Dynasty, the Aztecs, Mayas, and Incas, the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire, and the Soviet Union all seemed completely powerful over huge swaths of the earth, and all are a distant memory. And then you have conquerors like Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, Stalin, and they're gone. They influence nobody directly today. They rule over nothing. They're like grass, here today and gone tomorrow. And that's easy to grasp at some level when we're talking about old dead guys. It's a little harder when we contemplate the idea that perhaps one day, Western civilization as we know it will no longer exist. Indulge me in what's going to feel first like a tangent, but isn't. I hear more today about people aspiring to change the world than I can ever recall. And there is some real and obvious beauty in that. Jesus obviously would not sit around complaining about the brokenness of the world, but doing nothing to help poor and sick and marginalized people. I know that because he actually did those things. He oriented a large part of his public ministry around helping just such people. And so it only makes sense that people who claim to follow him would do likewise. And at the same time, in our zeal to change the world, we need to have the humility to recognize that there are at least two fundamental ways in which we are never going to fix the world. The first is that we can't fix the human heart's sinful nature. Have you even tried that in yourself? How's that gone for you? I can't. The second is that we do not have a solution for death. We can prolong human life. Nobody has ever discovered how to make it last forever. Now, I'm not suggesting that we respond with some kind of fatalism that just sort of shrugs at the pain of the world and at death. I'm also not suggesting kind of an existentialism that attempts to distract or numb ourselves from those same realities. What we need is a humble faith that says that, well, God could give us the mercy and grace to make some real improvements in the world, we are utterly dependent from first to last on the supernatural power of God to solve the fundamental problems that underlie all the rest of them. And when we discover that he has promised to do exactly that, to put both sin and death to an end forever, what else could we do but overflow with gratitude and worship? He's amazing. He's going to do this, which is why we talk about good news. Good news is that God is establishing a kingdom that is full of both justice and mercy. In the next few verses, it says, "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." This is the climax of the whole passage. It's good news. And Isaiah says, tell this to everyone who will listen. Behold your God. You're about to encounter God Almighty. And look what he's going to do. Verse 10 basically implies with might, he's going to rule and give out what everyone deserves, for good or for bad, Verse 11, he is going to act with incredible, tender compassion for his flock. We've been focusing a lot on the justice that God will bring, and the passage does that, but look at his mercy here, too. Gathering lambs in his arms, that is a picture of the kindest tenderness. I think of my own baby daughter, Hannah, and I just long to hold her, even when she isn't hurt. When she's hurt or upset or something else is going on or she's scared, oh, I don't think I could hardly restrain myself if I wanted to. How much more does God long to gather us, his weak, his helpless kids, into his arms with tenderness? And he will. We won't get this perfect or have it all together before he does this work of setting the world right. But to take advantage of that promise now, in a real sense, we have to have the humility to view ourselves as lambs, so to speak, defenseless animals in need of rescue. Jesus' teachings on who's going to make it into the kingdom of God have quite a streak of knowing one's own need. Better to be a child than an arrogant adult. Better to be a sinner who knows it and knows they need salvation than a religious elite who thinks that God owes them. So who can enter the kingdom of God? We're going to turn over to a different chapter, chapter 9, and I'm going to read just a couple verses out of it, verses 2, 6, and 7. Just follow with me on the screen for a minute. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. When we talked earlier this morning about some of the vague ways of talking about the kingdom that some of us have, there's an obvious missing element in that vagueness. A kingdom has to have a king. That's what defines a kingdom. And in a real kingdom, not a ceremonial monarchy like most of them today, who the king is defines what the kingdom is about. What does this passage tell us about the king of the kingdom of God? Well, for one, his entrance into the world can be described like a massive burst of light upon people living in darkness. He's a child and a son, and yet he carries great authority. Ways to describe him include Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. For the rest of eternity, his rule and the peace that results will continually increase. He's on the throne of David, who God had promised that he would have an heir to hold the throne of Israel forever. Whoever this king is, justice and righteousness will be the hallmarks of his eternal reign. And this is guaranteed to be accomplished by nothing less than the zeal of the Lord of hosts, God Almighty. When we sum these all up, we are talking about Jesus Christ. He is the king. He reigns over this kingdom, and the kingdom is shaped like Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you want to know what the kingdom of God is like, you have to look at Jesus. You have to look at what he said and did and consider your life in the light of it. You have to consider seriously the things that he taught and then consider how they might challenge you to be different and pray to God for help to actually live differently. And we can't pick and choose what we like and don't like about God's kingdom. If it is anything like what Isaiah says it is and what so many other passages of the Bible say it is, it needs to shape us, not the other way around. One side of a cultural and political divide today might focus on Jesus' sexual ethics, whereas the other side might focus on his concern for the poor. Jesus challenges us and calls us to live perfectly by God's righteous standard if we're going to live in the kingdom of God in both those areas and many more. If you read what Jesus said and did and you don't feel challenged by something, I assure you, there's something in there that you are missing about how good Jesus is, how powerful he is, how perfect he is, but also how gracious he is. Here's a practical challenge for your life. Scan the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for Jesus' teachings about the kingdom. Many of them are explicit, so start there. Plenty of other ones could be described as about the kingdom, even if they're not as explicit. Choose one value you're going to pray God grows you in, and then put it into practice. For example, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." Are you genuinely meek? Not a people pleaser, not someone who buries conflict, but someone who is genuinely meek. If not, what would it look like to become someone who's meeker than you are now, and thus to embrace the values of the kingdom? That's a challenge for our own lives. Here's a challenge for you to bless someone else. Tell them the good news about the kingdom of God. Think and pray about the life of someone that you know decently well. Here's the thing. Most people probably know some picture of some semblance of what Christians would say they believe. They see signs that say John 3:16 held up at football games. They've probably heard the words, "Jesus died for your sins." Do people know that God Almighty, through Jesus, is going to set the world completely right? People all around us are aching for justice. People all around us are in desperate need of tender mercy. Tell them that God wants to give those things to them, and he has promised to do so when the kingdom is here in all of its power and glory, ultimately. But also, we get to experience a shadow of it now. And invite them into a relationship with Jesus, not because that's what good little Christian boys and girls do, but because real people have real needs. Their greatest need is to be reconciled to a perfect God for eternity. And then, through him, he will meet all their other needs. And we have an incredible message of good news, that God is going to meet those needs in ways beyond what we ask or think. In a minute, we're going to take communion, or breaking of bread. This is our constant, steadfast reminder that God has promised redemption. In 1 Corinthians, it tells us, as often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When Jesus hung on the cross, it was the guarantee that he would set everything right. But it also says, until he comes. He is coming back, and he is going to set everything right. So let me pray, and then we're going to talk a little bit more about what communion means and about how we're going to do it. God, thank you so much that you do have a kingdom, that it is guaranteed, and that it has in fact begun breaking in since the time of Jesus. We don't experience it in all its fullness yet, much less the glory that we see in this passage in Isaiah, and yet it's on its way. It's coming, and we experience foreshadowings of it right now, sweet tastes of what's to come. Lord, I pray that you would use even this breaking of bread this morning, as well as your word, as well as conversations with other brothers and sisters in Christ here, and many other ways of reminding our hearts of how good you are and how sure you are to rescue us in that profound once and for all way. Thank you so much that Jesus died for our sins because you loved us, because you loved us, because you loved us. And thank you that he is coming again because you love us. Lord, help our hearts to believe that more than we do now. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus died for our sins to pay the penalty that we rightly should have had to pay. And in the same way, after supper, he also took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In other words, we know because of Jesus' death that there's a new covenant, an agreement between God and his people, but really entered into by God's own decision to send Jesus for us. And it's now by faith, not by what we do, not by cleaning ourselves up or becoming super religious, but by trusting that Jesus did what we could never do to rescue us. If you have trusted Jesus in this way, please remember what he has done for you. Come, celebrate communion together. Celebrate breaking this bread and remembering that God sent his son into the world to do this for us. If you have not yet made that decision, would you consider it an invitation for you today to do so? And if you are ready to do so, then come, take bread, and know that Jesus has died for your sins. If you're not yet ready to make that decision today, would you use this time to just quietly reflect and think about the decision that he's asking you to? If you feel that you could be ready, but something in your heart just isn't there, would you ask God to open your heart to the message of Jesus and to give you faith to trust in him? In terms of the logistics, we're going to come to these stations, take bread, dip it in the juice. There's gluten-free and vegan bread back to my left, your right. There's also a station in the back. Let me pray one more time. God, thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus. Even with all this talking about the kingdom, maybe much of it is new to us. I know I learned new things even preparing for today. Lord, would you help us never to forget the basics, never to have heads so full of information that we miss out on the just core truth that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Remind our hearts of that, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.